You don't, by the way, you're not required to do that. Every now and then I'll have somebody say, why do you always give us those blanks? I don't like doing it. Well, it's not like you're going to be graded on it. Just put it aside and don't use it. It's fine. But I was trying to give you a little bit of my personal testimony when I was starting that. And I was telling you, when I got saved at the age of 16 years of age, I knew very little about the Bible. In fact, I knew very little about where anything was in the Bible. I told my Sunday school class a long time ago, not long after I was saved, the first Bible I got, somebody gave me a New Testament. And I don't know if you've ever seen one like this, but on the front of the New Testament, it said New Testament with Psalms, Proverbs, and Helps. I found the book of Proverbs and I found the book of Psalms, but I could not find the book of Helps. I seriously thought that was another book. I had no idea that meant it would help you in your study. There were little helps in the back of it. I thought that was a book of the Bible. I remember when I was in Bible college, I'd only been saved for about a year, and one of our professors, Dr. Sewell, was talking, and just out of humor, he said something, quoted something that really wasn't a passage of Scripture, just sounded really good, and he said, that's in the book of 1 Hezekiah. And I'd been reading the Bible for, you know, pretty much about a half a year, and I thought, man, I hadn't even got to the book 1 Hezekiah, so I'm looking. I mean, I had really very limited Bible knowledge when I first got saved. And hopefully over the years that's improved a little bit. I think I mentioned to you last week, throughout my ministry at least, it seems like the Lord's always forcing me to study, forcing me to grow, putting me in situations where I have to learn more, whether it was in the teen ministry or the young adult ministry or the young married ministry. Some of you know it wasn't long after that I went into, I got a job working with Reformers Unanimous and in an addiction ministry, and ended up running the men's home, the National Men's Home up in Rockford, Illinois, and the women's home at the same time. And you talk about being forced to look up some new passages of Scripture and make sure you can answer some questions biblically, questions that I'd never been asked before. And so I really struggled there. It wasn't long after that I came back here. Some of you know that for several years while I was here, I went downtown and ran the men's mission for Good News Mission. And guess what? New questions. I had to find new answers. And so it seems like every step of the way, all along, the Lord has been forcing me, even if I didn't want to grow spiritually, you're going to grow spiritually. You're going to learn. And so what I was trying to give you last week and what I'll end up giving you this week were what I call the seven basic truths concerning spiritual growth. There's some things that you need to know if you really want to grow spiritually. And by the way, never get satisfied with where you are spiritually. Never get to the, I hope you never get to the point where you feel like, you know, I've arrived. I'm pretty much there now. I really understand a lot of Bible truth. I've been in the church for 20 years, 30 years. Some of you may say, I've been here for 50 years. I taught Sunday school and I was a deacon and I did this and I did that. And you think, I got news for you. You haven't arrived. You say, you can't make that blanket statement. Oh, yes, I can. You haven't arrived. None of you, not me, not you, nobody I know has ever arrived to the pinnacle of Bible knowledge. Now, I have known some guys that were much, much, much smarter than I. I've known quite a few of them. They're really not hard to find. And they really understand the truth of the Scripture in a way that I don't get it yet. And so until I get to that point, I'm not going to be happy. And I have a feeling if I ever get to that point, there'll be somebody else that I'll say, man, if I knew what he knew. How many of you feel that way? You just feel like, I need to know more. I wish I could know more. When I was a teenager, I still remember we were at youth camp. The only time I ever went to youth camp was during my senior year. And at youth camp, my youth pastor challenged us, the guys in our group. He said, I want you to study the book of Proverbs. I want everybody in here to promise me that this summer, when summer camp's over, you will make it an exercise to study the book of Proverbs. Well, one of my friends, a guy named Ben Street, a friend of mine, Ben and I decided we would start right then at camp. And I was shocked. I was literally shocked how much information I got from just reading the book of Proverbs. We sat in our bunks that night, and he was on the bottom bunk. I was on the top bunk. He crawled up and sat on the top bunk with me. And he said, how do you want to do this? And I said, I don't know. He said, what do you mean you don't know? I said, I've never been asked to study a book of the Bible. I don't know what I'm supposed to do. And he said, well, I guess we could just read it. And I said, all right, I'll tell you what. You read a verse and I'll read a verse. And he read a verse and I read a verse and he read a verse. And do you know that night we read almost through, I think we got in the 20s, chapter 22, 23, before we ever stopped. It got so interesting and we learned so much. And I hope you never lose that. I hope you always are looking for that. I love to read things that make my brain click. So if you're talking about spiritual growth, I want you to understand there's some things you need to know. Number one, you've already gotten this from last week. I won't go over it very long. Number one, if you didn't fill in that blank last week, study is necessary. You cannot grow spiritually unless you're a student of the Bible. We always tell you, you need to be in church Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. And you do, and that's, think of that as your class. But when you go home, that's your homework. That's time for you to study. That's time for you to gather information from what you have already heard, and time for you to grow. So study is necessary. I said this last week, if you're trying to fill in those blanks, you can't be Christ-like, you can't truly be Christ-like unless you know what Christ was like. Some of you remember the big craze, you know, for a long time, WWJD. You remember that? The little bracelets, what would Jesus do? And I've always said, I only had one problem with that craze. It was a good idea. The book In His Steps was a good book. The idea was simply, no matter what the situation, no matter what happens, my decision is going to be based on what I think Christ would do. There's only one flaw with that. Anybody know what it is? It's not going to work if you don't know what Christ would do. That what happens is people say, I think Christ would do this. No, you don't want to think what Christ would do. You want to know what Christ would do. And that's the proper response. So study is absolutely necessary. And then I mentioned separation. Separation is bidirectional. That is, if you're going to grow spiritually, there are some things you need to be separated from. You need to put off. You need to put aside. You need to walk away from. Absolutely true. There are some things that you are doing that you need to quit doing. Most of us understood that. In fact, a lot of people don't get saved because they understand that principle and they say, I don't want to stop doing those things. Even though they're making me miserable, even though it's ruining my life, I like how I feel temporarily, and so we don't do that. But the separation is more than just what you don't do, it's also what you do. There are some things you need to put off, and there are some things you need to put on. Just as much as you need to put off gossip or bad-mouthing people, you need to put on kindness and forgiveness. Both sides of that coin. And we went over that last week. And again, I won't go over that tonight. There's some things you need to put off. We're to separate from the world and to God. If you fill in those blanks, you weren't here last week. And then number three is the one we spent the most time on, sin. Sin is optional. When I say that, it freaks people out when they first hear it. But the truth is, that after I'm saved, I no longer have to sin. If I sin, it's because I choose to sin. It's because I've yielded to sin. If I have the power of the Holy Spirit and I have the work of the Word of God in my life, and God's trying to, and I'm one of God's children, do you know I don't have to give in to sin? I don't have to give in to any addiction. I can overcome any sin in my life. You say, you can't prove that. Absolutely, I can prove that. You can read chapter 6 of Romans or chapter 7 of Romans. You'll get the same theory that I got. Sin shall not have dominion over you, Romans 6:14. And if it does, it's because you allow it to have dominion over you. I think the only thing I didn't fill in the blanks last night, last time, I said I do not have to sin. That's that one blank. But somebody asked me after service, said, you didn't fill in that last thing. I do have to battle with my sin nature, but I can now win. Amen? Read Romans chapter 7, and particularly verse 21. I'm going to battle. As long as I'm in the flesh, I'm going to battle my flesh. Right? My body does not always crave the right things. Last night was one of those moments in time where that happened. Don't tell Becky I said this. Everybody raise your right hand. Say, I promise I will not tell Becky. Well, that's not going to work. Anyway, last night I was sitting on the couch and I was hungry and I'm trying to get my weight back under control. I'm not doing too bad, but I'm trying to keep it there. And we had some ice cream in the refrigerator. Actually, in the freezer. And I don't know if you've ever had raspberry chocolate chip. Ooh, that's some good stuff. It's made by Homemade. That's the brand name. My new favorite. I always have favorites, but they keep changing. But I had that in the refrigerator, and I knew I shouldn't eat it because, you know, it was like 9:30 at night, and I'd already eaten, and I had no reason to eat that except for my flesh craved it. I didn't need it. It really wasn't good for me. I knew that if I did that, I would probably have later on that night a problem with heartburn. I have acid reflux, and I knew that would probably become a problem if I did that. And so I waited until Becky went to bed. Anybody know why? Because she would have been reasonable. And Becky would have said, honey, you don't need to eat that. And if I went to get it out of the refrigerator, she would have walked over. Now, Becky's not the yeller screamer. She would have walked over and just went, okay. Now, I don't know. Maybe some of you ladies need to take a lesson, but that would make me put it back in the refrigerator. That little look, and she always throws that little sigh in there. Okay. All right. that's what you think you should do. And so, you know, but I waited last night until she went to bed because my flesh wanted it, and I ate it, and guess what happened about 3, I think it was 3:15. I usually know what time I wake up because we have one of those digital clocks, and you can see it really well in the dark. And I woke up with a bad heartburn, you know, back to the bathroom for the Zantac and all that good stuff. I knew better. But listen, I didn't have to do that. I yielded to my flesh. You don't have to sin. You don't have to do those things that you say you can't overcome. Yes, you can. I tell people that all the time. You can overcome any sin. If you're saved, born again Christian, there's not a sin that you cannot overcome. Amen? You better believe that because that's a biblical truth. Now, here's number 4. If you're going to grow spiritually, you've got to realize study is necessary, separation is bidirectional, and sin is optional. Now, here's number 4. This is going to sound real simple, but I want you to make sure you get it. Number 4, sight, S-I-G-H-T, sight, is not faith. You say, well, duh, we know that. Well, no, let me make sure you do know that. You know Hebrews 11:1, right? Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. In fact, if you're filling in your notes there, let me give you some things real quick. Faith requires confidence. Faith requires confidence and evidence not seen, right? Is that not what that verse says? Faith requires confidence and evidence not seen. And faith, by the way, faith can only have one object. It has to have God as its object. It's not faith in me. It's not faith in my willpower. It's not faith in our government. Whew. I have faith in my wife, but that's not what helps me overcome, and that's not what's going to help me grow. Faith has to be in God. Mark 11:22, Jesus said it best, have faith in God, right? I'll fill in that other little blank in a minute. Now, here's what I think. I'm talking to a group of people, you're Wednesday night Christians, and specifically, you're winter Wednesday night Christians, which makes you special people because you come out in the winter on Wednesday night, and that's a good thing. Now, so I don't have any problem believing that the folks that are sitting in front of me in the auditorium tonight have faith. That is, everybody in here would say to me, most likely, that you believe that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that if you believed in him, you would have everlasting life. You have that faith. If you would have that faith, that much faith, would you say amen? Wow. Some of you, maybe you didn't hear the question. I said, if you have that much faith that you believe that God sent his son, Jesus Christ, in the form of flesh to come and live a sinless life and pay the price for your sin, and if you accept that, if you put your confidence and trust in that, that's how you get to heaven. You believe that, amen? You have that much faith. Okay. Now, I would say this also. I would also say that most of you have faith in most of the basic, what I would call biblical doctrines or biblical truths, right? In fact, if I said, do you have faith? How many of you have faith that evolution is a hoax and creation is the truth? You say you believe that? Now, you believe that because you were there at creation, right? No. Well, how do you know? How do you know evolution's not true? You say, well, there's all kinds of evidence. Well, they have evidence on their side. I don't believe any of it, by the way. And I don't think any of it is scientific, technically scientific, backed by scientific fact. I'm not talking about scientific theory. I'm talking about scientific fact. There is no scientific fact to support evolution. Okay? Now, let me ask you a question. Is there scientific fact, or I should say, are there facts that science recognizes to support creation? Well, there's about... The weight is weird on both sides if you're looking at it from a sheerly scientific position. But yeah, I believe there's scientific fact to support creation. But even if there weren't, what would I believe? Why would I believe creation? Because God said, in fact, I quoted Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3 says, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which were that are seen were not made of things that are not seen. Right? We understand that. You understand, what is it, John 1:3? All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Psalm 33:6, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. How many believe that those scriptures are absolutely true, and that if I had no evidence, I could still believe that the earth was created by God in 7:6 literal days, and on the seventh day he rested, because the Bible says that, and by faith I believe it. How many of you believe that? Say amen. Now, I don't think there's many Christians that have that problem, because I could go through other Bible doctrines or Bible principles, and I could go through them one by one, and you would all sit here and say, amen, I believe that, amen, I believe that. But here's where I think the problem, you run into the problem when it comes to Christian growth, spiritual maturities. Do you believe all the promises of God? When it comes down to daily practical living, somewhere along the line, our faith begins to fail. For instance, Philippians chapter 4, verse 19 says what? My God shall supply all your need according to his riches in Christ Jesus. Right? Now let me go over that again. My God shall supply all your need according to his riches in Christ Jesus. Anybody here would argue with me the fact that God has great riches? All the riches, not just physical riches, but grace, mercy, and all the things, everything you need, does God have it? Will God give it to you? And your time of need, will God do that? The answer is yes. Here's the problem. I counsel people all the time to say, you know, Brother Morris, I just don't see how we're going to make it. Can I tell you something? You know what the problem is? They're living by sight. When you say that, you're actually confessing, I'm living by sight. I don't see how this is going to work out. I look at the circumstances and it doesn't seem right for me. It doesn't seem like this is all going to... It's not about the circumstances. It's not about what you see. It's not about what you can touch. It's about God saying, I will meet your need, and God has always met my need. Now, let me say this. God has not always met my supposed need. Because there's some things I supposed I need that God didn't give me. You know, a bigger house or a nice bass boat. You know, I know you think that's a need, don't you, Eric? But no, it's a supposed need. It really is. But God doesn't always meet my supposed need. But honestly, think about your own life. Have you ever been in need to the point where you couldn't live anymore without it? You don't have to answer yes or no. You're sitting here. You didn't die. God has met your need. And daily he meets your needs. And yet we still worry and we still fret and we still think, how is this going to happen? I don't know what's going to happen. I don't know how I'm going to get through this. You don't have to know. You have to trust. See, faith is not sight. And when you can't see, you can't answer by seeing it. You just have to trust God. God knows what he's doing. Amen? And I trust him. It's taken me a long time to get to the point where I can actually say that out loud and not feel guilty about it. You ever did that? Especially when I was young in the faith, I would say things because the Bible says it. I would agree with it. And I'd say, you know, God's never failed me. And I'd be thinking in my heart, you know, except for that one time, you know, where I didn't, you know, or this didn't happen like I wanted it. But if it was right, then God did it. And God will always do what's right. And God will always meet my need. Do you believe God will help you endure and eventually escape every trial? You believe that? So, well, I think so. No, you don't have to think so. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 6, verse 13. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that where you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. Oh, Brother Morris, I don't know if I can bear it. I don't know if I can get through it. I don't know if I can do it. Yes, you can. Maybe in your flesh you can't, but with God, yes, you can. You can, listen. I was talking to Benny Bravo today. Some of you know Benny, and Benny had a small spot of cancer on his kidney, had that cut off, and we were talking about that, and he said, I just pray it never comes back. And then I had this conversation. I said, you know, it doesn't matter if they say small spot to me. It doesn't matter to me if they say melanoma. When you say cancer, when a doctor looks me in the face and says cancer, I hope I'm going to have enough faith to say, well, whatever, God will take care of it. Because when I'm on this side and I don't have it, it's easy for me to say, right? And I know some of you are probably thinking that, well, I know what you think because this is what I get in counseling. Well, Brother Morris, I know that you believe that, but you're not in my situation. Can I tell you something? It doesn't matter if I'm in your situation or not. God's word is true. And by faith, I have to believe it. I can't live by sight. If I judged everything by the circumstances, I would be hopeless. How would you like to judge our government by the circumstances you see? Good grief, what a mess. This whole thing to me is just, I don't even want to hear impeachment. I don't want to hear Russia. I don't want to hear Ukraine. Just shut up. Am I the only one that feels that way? I'll turn the TV on, like, oh, shut up. I don't even want to, I turned it off. I didn't say that. I didn't turn it off. I almost lied to you. I turned the sound off this morning. I walked through from the bedroom to the kitchen, and the news was on, and they were talking. I was like, hey, hey, hey. I didn't want to hear it. I've heard enough. My faith and my confidence, my joy is not based on what happens to Donald Trump or our government. My faith and my joy is based on the promises and the truths of God's word. Faith is not sight. In fact, I wrote that little saying there on the bottom of your notes there, that next little thing. And I think it's somewhat accurate. I don't know if it's, theologically, I'm still battling with this one, but I'll go ahead and say it. Where sight ends, faith begins. When I can never, no longer understand, when I can no longer see, then I only have one option. I either believe God or I don't. Do you believe God? You will never grow spiritually. You'll never become the person that God wants you to be and that really you want to be and that everybody needs you to be until you get past looking at circumstances and start looking at God. I don't know who said it a long time ago. I was talking to somebody, and I don't even know if they were quoting it. I just remember somebody saying this, this person in this counseling session was talking about their problems and how these problems were so unbelievably big. How is it ever going to do this? And this guy, this was in Lafayette at the seminary when I was studying, and this counselor said to him, and again, I don't know if it's original with him or where he got it from, he said, "It's not the size of your problems that's the problem." He said, "It's the size of your God. You don't know who you're dealing with. And if you knew who God was, your problems would just melt away." Is there anything too hard for him? No. If God can speak and create the world, what are your problems? Do you have faith or not? "Well, Brother Morris, I have faith, but..." No, don't say that. You don't have faith. I've had people say this. "I've always had faith in God, but when this happened..." No, no, no. Can I tell you what you just said? What you really said was, "I've always had sight, and I always saw what was going to happen, and I always understood what was happening, but now that I don't understood, I don't have faith." Well, truth is, you never had faith in the first place. Get it? Quit talking like that. You're a Christian. You're supposed to be spiritually mature. You know what your kids need? You know what your parents need? You know what your grandparents need? You know what your neighbor needs? They need to see a man, a woman of real, mature, Christian faith that's not shaken by every little wind or every problem that comes up. And I'm not even talking little problems. When big problems, the confidence is still in God. I believe this. I believe what I'm going to say is absolutely accurate. You know what I think? I think you have a better chance, a better opportunity to glorify God in trial and trouble than you do by living a worry-free life. If you never have a problem, you may be a testimony to other people. But if you have a severe problem, if you have cancer, if you're going through a situation where your spouse has left you, cheated on you, whatever, and you overcome that and you face that with faith, let me tell you something, that brings glory to God. I mentioned Aaron last week, Aaron Mantooth, and I've been over to their house a couple times talking to Aaron. His faith is strong, but his health is declining. And we were talking the other night, and he said, "You know, I don't know what else there is to live for in this world. I'm ready to go on." But not one complaint, not one gripe, not... You know what that says to me? There's a man of faith. Amen? Can I ask you a question? Are you a man of faith? Are you a woman of faith? Are you a person who really believes what the Bible says? You trust God? Are you really a Christian to sight? "Well, I believe in for salvation," which I think, if you think about it, it's really ridiculous. "Well, I believe that God could solve the greatest problem I ever had. I believe that God would send his son and love me that much, that send his son to die for me and so that I can be saved. But now that I'm a Christian, I don't think he's going to take care of me." Well, how foolish does that sound when you say it out loud? Isn't that idiotic? So, sight is not faith. Number five, real quick here. Number five, surrender. Here's another one I had to learn. This is one I'm still struggling with sometimes, and I'll be honest with you. Surrender is not partial. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Listen to this, Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Crucifixion, sacrifice. Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. But what things were gained to me, those, yea, I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless I count all things lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win Christ. Losing all things, sacrificing all things, surrendering all things. Can I tell you a little truth? When I got saved, I had a plan for my life. I thought after I got saved, at first I was going to go in the Marine Corps. That's what I always wanted to do growing up. I wanted to be a Marine, or at least I thought I did. And after I got saved, I decided I would, if God calls me to preach, I will be a chaplain in the Marine Corps. Boy, how disappointed I was to find out the Marine Corps doesn't have chaplains. Navy chaplains service the Marine Corps. I don't want to be in the Navy. I wasn't interested in the Navy. I was always afraid that I get out in the ocean somewhere and that boat's going to sink. And I'm not fond of sharks, and I'm afraid they might be fond of me. And so that was never, I just didn't like that idea. And so I always thought, well, maybe God won't call me to preach. And when he did, by the way, I remember when God called me to preach. I remember that moment in time. It's really weird. People have asked me over the years, well, how did you know you were called to preach? And I guess the best explanation I can tell you, it was something we were talking about one night with my youth pastor, and he went on and was talking with somebody else. I was sitting in the back seat of his car, and I felt at that moment that God called me to preach. He said, well, what happened? It was, the roof of the car come off and an angel came down in a cloud and said, no, none of that happened. Best I can explain is this. Do you remember when you got saved? Think about that for a moment. Remember the moment you got saved? When I got saved, I was standing in a pew and somebody had just given an invitation, and the Holy Spirit pricked my heart, and I knew this is what I must do. I must get saved. I must confess Christ. I must confess my sin and accept Christ. And I got out of my pew and I walked in. And the feeling, the overwhelming conviction of the Holy Spirit at that moment was so real, I got saved. Well, when I got called to preach, it was pretty much the same thing. I remember sitting in the back of that car thinking, this is what I have to do. This is what God wants me to do. And I didn't really like it because I'd spent a lot of time with my youth pastor in that year. And I realized that that's not exactly the world's easiest job. Well, so I surrendered. I want you to listen to the words. I surrendered to preach. I went off to Bible college, studied in Bible college, graduated from Bible college, got my first youth ministry. And you know what I didn't like about the youth ministry? That's kind of like a full-time job. I mean, you don't get, there's, by the way, if you're looking for the blank there, there's no such thing as a part-time surrender. Can you imagine surrendering, Japan surrendering to the United States in World War II, but just for a while? No, it's full. It's either full surrender or it's not surrender. And I had a problem. I found out about 3 or 4 years in that I had really not surrendered to the ministry. So what do you mean? Here's what I had surrendered to. I had surrendered to about 40 to 50 hours a week. That's what I surrendered to. Because anything outside of that, when it was, I hate to even say this out loud now, but when it was my time and people would call me, I'm like, what's the deal? And people, they die, they get sick, they have problems at the weirdest times. I mean, why do people have to go to the hospital at 3 a.m? Can't you wait until I wake up and have a shower and some coffee? Wouldn't that be nice? That's not how it works. And full-time surrender was hard for me. I wonder if you've read Romans 12, 1 and 2, and you've said to yourself, that's what I need to do. I need to surrender my life to Christ. And we sing all these songs about we surrender to God, and we're giving it all to Him and all to Jesus. I surrender, right? No, you don't mean that either. Don't you lie to yourself, because I tell you, I honestly was lying to myself. I had not really surrendered. I had surrendered so many hours, and the longer I was in the ministry, the more hours, okay, maybe 60, 70 hours, fine, I know it's more than most people would work, but that's okay. No, that's not enough. It's not 40 hours a week, it's 40 years of my life. It's been a little more than that now, 43, 44 years, however long it's been. 1977, you do the math. And 42 years, right? Is that right? 42 years, and we're not done yet. I recently, I crossed the 60-year mark, getting real close to the 65-year mark. And, you know, I began to think, you know, it won't be long. I can retire. No, wait. But I surrendered my life to Christ. How am I going to do that? You see, I think a lot of Christians say, all to Jesus I surrender, but they don't mean it at all. They mean Sunday morning I surrender, and Sunday night I surrender, and Wednesday night, if it's not too cold, I'll surrender. But all my life? I mean, you really got to have these once a month big time things on Saturday where you got to give my whole Saturday? Now you want my whole Saturday and my whole Sunday and Wednesday night? Good grief. You're not really surrendered. Don't kid yourself. One of the reasons people don't grow spiritually is because they don't really understand the concept. Everything else falls behind that. Everything else is secondary to that. Do you really want to serve Him? Do you really want to love Him? Are you really fully surrendered to Him? That's a question you have to ask. I had to ask myself. I'd like to think I am now, but unfortunately I still battle the flesh. Remember that story? There's still that flesh screaming at me. Oh, man. Don't do that today. You can do that tomorrow. You need some time off. You need this. You need that. And my flesh is always screaming for time off. But in God's service, there is no such thing. I'm not a part-time Christian, and I'm not a part-time pastor. I'm a full-time Christian and a full-time pastor. I always give people a hard time when they tell. I have people always apologize to me. I'll do marriage counseling, for instance, and they'll have to come in. I'll try to schedule according to their schedule if I can. Sometimes I'll be at their house at night. Sometimes they'll be at my office in the middle of the day, whenever I can. And people always apologize to me. You know, Brother Morris, I'm sorry that you have to do this. I think that's the silliest thing I've ever heard. Do you do that when you go to McDonald's and you go to the order and the lady brings your food and say, I'm sorry I had to make you get that food? Why don't you apologize? Well, that's her job. Well, this is my job. This is what I've surrendered to. You don't have to apologize for me to make me do my job. I can't believe you drove all the way up to the hospital to see me. I'm sorry I had to make you do it. You didn't make me do it. I did it because God asked me to. And that's the attitude I have if I'm ever going to grow spiritually to be what God wants me to be. Do I still struggle with that? Yes. Sometimes it's like, and I do it anyway. Amen. Surrender is not partial. It's either you're either surrendered or you're not. I used to tell my kids that all the time. You know, I went through that with the, you know, kids grew up in a Christian home. My kids grew up in a Christian home and they grew up in a Christian school. And every year they went to junior high camp. Elementary camp or whatever you call that. Junior camp. And then they went to junior high camp. And then they went to senior high camp. And so, you know, 8-10 years they're going to camp. And every summer they come home. Dad, I surrendered to Jesus. I'm like, okay. Somewhere in their, I don't remember when it was, but somewhere in Dean's high school years, I stopped. I said, listen, you surrendered last year. What'd you do, take it back? Well, no, I mean, I'm serious now. I know you're serious now. Are you really serious, or are you going to surrender again next year? When are you really going to get to the point where your life is His? And that's the question I ask you. When are you really going to get to the point where your life is His? See, I don't mind giving. Most Christians, I'm not trying to pick on you. I have the same problem. Most of us are like this. I'll give God as much as I can when He gave you all that He had. Pretty sad, isn't it? When you say it out loud. Here's number five. Here's number six. Real quick. If you didn't like that one, you're definitely not going to like number six. But number six is truth. Self is always the problem. I know I put usually, but I'll just say it. Let's just be honest. Self is always the problem. You know the story of David and Bathsheba, right? Most of you know the story of David and Bathsheba. If you don't, you can read it in 1 Samuel chapter 11. You can read the story, and you know, David's home, and he sees Bathsheba, and you know the whole story, what goes on there. Later on, David got right with God. By the way, that's a wonderful truth. If David can do what he did and get right with God, don't you give me your lame excuse about what happened in your life. You can get right with God. God will forgive you if you truly repent and come to Him with a broken heart. Amen? Because I hear that all the time too. Oh, you don't know how bad I am. Well, I know how bad Paul was. I know how bad David was, right? God forgave them. I know Peter. Peter, you know, who denied Christ, and God forgave him. Yeah, I believe God can forgive you, so don't give me that nonsense. But you'll notice when they came, I love Psalm 51. In fact, if you have your Bible, you can look at Psalm 51 while I'm talking. Psalm 51, what you need to do when you read Psalm 51, this is David's prayer of repentance, Psalm 51. When his heart was broke, when he finally realized what he had done, I want you to notice one thing in that psalm. I want you to notice the personal pronouns. And I want you to notice this. I want you to notice the lack of excuses. There's no excuse. Well, God, you know what happened, and you know that Bathsheba shouldn't have been out there, and she shouldn't have been naked, and that shouldn't have happened this way, and it's just bad circumstances, and blah, blah. No, you don't hear any of that. That's not the kind of prayer. That's not a repentative prayer. I like David's prayer. He says, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies. You notice the next pronoun, blot out my sin. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgression and my sin is ever before me. Against thee and thee only have I sinned. Is that how you pray? I don't know about you, but every problem I've ever had, it seems like to me, when I really get serious about it, trying to fix it, it's me. I'll say it this way. I am my own worst problem. Amen? I am my own worst problem. I remember when I was reading through the New Testament one time, and I was reading in 1 Timothy, you know, Paul's letter to Timothy. I read that one passage. In fact, flip over there. 1 Timothy chapter 1. I want to read a passage for you, and I want to ask you a question. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Start in verse 12. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12 says this, and I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me in the ministry. By the way, that would also be my testimony. I sometimes look and say, me? You put me in the ministry? When God called me to preach, I really, and I'm not trying to be funny and not trying to be humorous, it may sound that way, but I'm not. I was like, you don't really know what you're doing here, God. You don't want me. I'm not your guy. But that's who he did. And I thank God that he thought that I could be put in the ministry. Verse 13, he said, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and with love, which is in Christ Jesus. Was Paul a sinner? Yes, he was a wicked sinner. And God forgave him. But here's the verse that always kind of stopped me. Verse 15 says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And look at this next phrase, of whom I am chief. Does that sound vaguely familiar to something we just read in Psalm 51? I used to read that. I remember when I first read that, I thought, I don't think Paul should say that. Paul is obviously not the chief of sinners. But the more I thought about it, his reasoning makes absolute perfect sense. Do you know who I believe the chief of sinners is? And I can prove it. You know who the chief of sinners is? It's me. I know for a fact that I am more wicked than anything I know about you. Can I pick on you, John? Let's say, you don't have to get up. Let's say I'm going to put a table here and I'm going to say this is John's table, right? And I'm going to put another table over here, and this is Pastor Morris's table, right? My table, John's table. And on this table, I personally am going to put every wicked thing I know about John on this table. Every wicked thing I know, I'm going to stack it on this table. Not everything you know, everything I know, I'm going to stack it on this table. Now I'm going to put on this table every wicked thing I know about me. Anybody want to tell me who's going to come out the chief sinner in that deal? If I put everything I know about him and everything I know about me, which table is going to have the most on it? Which table? It's okay, you can say it. Some of you are like, I don't want to say that about our path. Which table? My table. I can pick anybody in the world and I can do the same thing and I will always be the chief of sinners. Do you know, as far as I know, I sinned more than Adolf Hitler? As far as I know. I know what history records about him, but I know how many times I've sinned, whether it's physically sinning or whether it's in sins of the mind and the imagination and of the heart. I know how big that stack is, and nobody else knows that. And I'm going to tell you something. As far as I am concerned, I am the chief of sinners. And by the way, I believe that's the attitude that every Christian ought to have. Quit pointing the finger at that empty, half-empty table, and why don't you take care of this table? You're never going to grow spiritually pointing at John's table. So you look at there. You see what John did there? Boy, I tell you, what an idiot. I mean, I'm sure I could find something. I'm sure I could make fun of you and have a lot of fun. I just go talk to your wife, Rosemary, tell me what I need to know. Right? And that'll be it. But no matter what she tells me, it still won't stack up to this table. We're so quick to criticize other people. I find myself doing it even in sermons. You know, Pastor Wall did a good job with that sermon, but I'll tell you what he should have done. Right? I know what he should. You know, my neighbor, they're good people, but we're so busy looking at that table, we forget there's a stack of stuff over here that we need to take care of. And until you've taken care of that, you're never going to grow spiritually. We want to think that because we can see what they've done, you know, the mote and the beam. Right? You with me? You're so busy looking at that little speck in his eye that you don't even recognize what you're doing. And you can't grow spiritually. Jim Berg said this, and I think this is on your notes. I'm not sure if I put that on it. The man who thinks he's spiritually mature usually is not. The mature Christian is the one who finally begins to see himself as God sees him. In fact, the mature Christian often feels like he's growing more wicked and not more spiritual. This is not because he's actually becoming more wicked, but because he's growing closer to God. He's not more sinful, but in the light of the glory of God, he sees himself more clearly. You remember Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah gets a vision of God lifted up high and holy upon the throne? What's the first thing that comes out of his mouth when he sees God? Woe is unto me, for I am a man of unclean, for I am undone and a man of unclean lips. In the light of God's glory, he sees himself for what he really is. I told a story a while back, and in this church you have to be careful when you talk about socks, because that seems to be a thing around here. But several years ago, when I was at Eagledale Baptist Church, the platform was probably about this much higher. It's a lot bigger auditorium platform, it's a little higher up. And I don't know if you've ever seen this happen, but I was sitting in my regular seat, which was about exactly where I sit here on this platform. I'm sitting in this seat, and I began to notice that some people right here on this front row were pointing. They pointed a little bit and kind of giggled to each other and talked. And I was like, okay. And then I noticed somebody over here doing the same thing. And he kind of did like that. And I'm like, what the world is going on? And that made me a little self-conscious. You know, you're kind of doing the whole, you know, trying to figure out what's going on. Well, what had happened, I got up early in the morning, like I typically do on a Sunday morning. I like to read my message and go through it, kind of get it in my head. And I try not to turn any lights on because I don't wake Becky up, and that time didn't want to wake the kids up. And I got dressed in the light from the closet. You know what I'm talking about? And so what had happened that morning, I had put on a blue sock and a black sock. And in the light from the closet, they both looked black. But when I got on the platform with spotlight shining on them, guess what? Everybody could clearly see you have a blue sock on it wasn't navy blue either. It was blue. You have a blue sock on and you have a black sock on, and everybody was, I mean, there were people noticing it, like, look at the sock. He's got his sock on. The point is, in the brighter the light, the more clearly I could see. And the closer you get spiritually to God, the more you see what you really are. The more you understand what grace and mercy really are. You're walking around saying, I'm all this and I'm all that. I'm not having much hope for you spiritually. You're not who you think you are. Let me just tell you. By the way, make sure you get the last one. I won't spend a lot of time on the last one. Our time's up. But let me give you this last one. You already know what the word is, right? It all starts with S's. You can't figure it out. I'm a little worried about you. Satan is not idle. I think about the book of Job, you know, where Satan comes before the throne of God, and when God says to him, where have they been? You remember what he says? He's been going to and fro in the earth, walking up and down. I think that makes me think of 1 Peter 5:8. Be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Listen, if you're not on guard, if you don't realize that you're in a battle, if you don't realize that you're in a war, if you don't realize how much you need to be in church, how much you need to be in that Bible, how much you really need to be on your knees in prayer, if you don't get that, you'll never grow spiritually, because the devil's going to just tear you apart. And you had better wake up to the fact that you live in a wicked world, and this world has a wicked ruler. And if you're not close to God, you will not defeat him. He will destroy you. All these truths are helpful, and all these truths are necessary. But let me tell you this. The first thing you need to do is start looking at that table and start taking care of those things and quit looking at everybody else. Allow God to change you into what he wants you to be, and that is the very image of his Son. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that you'll continue to do a work in our hearts and lives. I'm so thankful, Lord, for what you've done for me. I know, Lord, I've come a long way, but boy, I sure have a long way to go. And I'm sure that same truth is true for most Christians sitting in this room. Just help us to remember it. I ask in Jesus' name.